to the Islamic revolution in Iran. And I was asked to speak on this topic. So immediately I began to think about this trajectory, that how do we get from Karbala to the Islamic revolution in Iran? What were the steps? What were the path? What is the ideology upon which the Islamic revolution in Iran was founded upon? And also, where do we go from there? Is that the final step? Or is there something beyond that? As I contemplated this topic, I thought about what is normally taught about Shia Islam within the universities or within the West. And that is that for what is normal, at least this is what is taught in academia, and unfortunately, this is a thought that many of our youth, they get taught. Many individuals who tend to read books in English about Shiism, about Islam, especially Islam in Iran, they do not understand how such a revolution came about. And where in the teachings of Ahlul Bayt this comes from. And this is because they see the event of Karbala, the uprising of Imam Hussein, the revolution of Imam Hussein, as the exception, not as the general rule. What they see as a general rule of at least the teachings of the Imam is what they term quietism. That the Imams, they practice quietism. And this is the actual academic term they use. What is meant by quietism is that the Imams, they accepted whatever political structure there was at the time. And the only one who rose up, and historically, when we look at it, the only one who rose up was Imam Hussein. And he became a martyr, along with his family and his companions. So the question is, how do we get from this one exception of a revolution to the great revolution of the Islamic Republic of Iran? Because they say that if we look at the time of Imam Ali, that after Rasulullah, Imam Ali for 25 years, he said he did gather an army and rise up and immediately take back what was rightfully his. Yes. Within the thought of our schools, yes, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he was the one who was rightfully to be the leader after Rasulullah. And they said, but historically, we see, he didn't rise up. After he became the Khalifa, after three prior Khalifa before him, he took on that position. The thereafter, after him, his son, Imam Hassan, he took on the position of being the Khalifa for a short period of time until he made a peace treaty with Muawiyah, and then he did not rise up against Muawiyah. But the Imam Hussein, he rose up. Then Imam Zainul Abidin, again, after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, Imam Zainul Abidin, he said, he didn't raise an army, nor did Imam Baqir, up until Imam al-Hassan al-Askari. So none of them rose up. So they say that this is an exception, that one Imam, he rose up. And so how do we use that as a justification of the Islamic revolution in Iran? This is the actual thought. And unfortunately, some Muslims, they begin to also think this way, take on that attitude of, well, why should there be a Muslim leader? Why should there be someone that is, who has established an Islamic government, and he's at the head of the Islamic government, and other people should listen to his you could say, his bayan, his statements about the politics in the world and what's going on in the world, and to unify as one body of Muslims under a leader, because they see that, well, Imam Hussein is the exception. So what justifies this? My response to this, as I've been kind of interested in the, for some time now, but also within the last couple of years, some research I'm doing, and particularly on the Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya and the Rasalat al-Hukuk of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi hafiz salatu wasalam. Because this notion of quietism, we see that the main idea behind it, or at least one of the founding principles of this, where this notion came from, is because they say, well, if anyone was going to rise up, it should have been Imam Zain al-Abidin. Why? Because he was there in Karbala. He saw what happened. And so if the primary rule was to rise up against a tyrant, then Imam Zain al-Abidin, he would have been the one who did it. Because in the beginning they said, well, perhaps we can understand it. Okay, Ali, he was maybe safeguarding. Maybe people would have been confused because Islam was fresh and it was new. Perhaps also for Imam Hassan. But what about Imam Zain al-Abidin? He saw the atrocities. He witnessed it. And so the notion of quietism is because he sat and he just made dua. He just made dua and he didn't reason. But I question this idea of quietism. And I say that, no, Imam Zain al-Abidin, he was not quiet. Nor did he advocate silence in the face of tyranny. Imam Zain al-Abidin, alayhi hafiz salatu wasalam, was a very skilled, you could say, speaker, orator, very skilled teacher. The unfortunate thing is that many did not understand what he was teaching. That he's just making dua. No, Imam Zain al-Abidin was not only just making dua, yes, the duas are beautiful. When you recite them, the harmony within the Arabic, very beautiful. But the message in the du'as of Imam Zain al-Abidin is the most important thing, most important aspect. And Imam Zain al-Abidin, he used this method of teaching because there were not many who could actually take the same path that the companions of Imam Hussein took. There's one narration from Imam Zain al-Abidin, alayhi hafiz salatu wasalam, where he returned back to Medina. And he was with one of his companions. And Imam Zain al-Abidin, again, when we look at the words of the Imam, we cannot take them lightly. Imam Zain al-Abidin, he told to one of his companions, he swore by Allah, he says, Wallah. Trust me, the Prophet and Imams, they did not swear lightly. He says, Wallah, you will not find in Medina 20 people who love the Ahlul Bayt. Yuhibbuna. SubhanAllah. He says, you won't find 20 people. He says, you can't even count 20 people. And that type of love that Imam Zain al-Abidin, alayhi hafiz salatu wasalam, he's speaking about, it's not just a lip service of love. But, oh, yes, we, this is a grandson of Rasulullah, yes, we respect him, we love him. That love that Imam Zain al-Abidin was speaking about, that you will not find 20 people like that, is the same love that the companions and the Ahlul Bayt gave to Imam Hussein, and they sacrificed their lives on the battlefield. Imam Zain al-Abidin said, you won't find 20 people like that. So Imam Zain al-Abidin, his focus was to develop, to teach that love, that muwaddata fil qurba. That when the Imam acts of the followers, those who say that they are followers of the Imam, it's time to rise, it's time to go against this tyranny, there will be no question. So that is the teachings of the Sayyidina Sajjadi. That is the teachings of Rasalat al-Hukuk. And subhanAllah, one interesting thing that we will find that if you read the Rasalat al-Hukuk, and this is something that Ayatollah Hassan Zahrani, quite often he stated, if you read his book, Nur al-Nur, but also one of our teachers, Sheikh Mu'mini, who's a student of Ayatollah Hassan Zahrani, he always emphasizes this. It's unfortunate that as followers of Ahlul Bayt, we have this great treasure of knowledge within the dua and within the ziyarat. And we often take it just as kind of a ritual that, yes, on the morning of Friday, we recite the dua mutwa. But for 40 mornings, we recite the dua ahd. Or we recite dua kamil on Thursday nights. So on other occasions, we recite the other duas. He says, but we don't study those dua. We don't look for the connections within those dua and to understand the teachings of Ahlul Bayt. Ayatollah Hassan al-Sanawi says, if you study those dua, he says, actually, some of the greatest teachings of the Ahlul Bayt will open up to you. Because you see, many hadith, yes, they are straightforward. There are a few hadith that, yes, are quite complicated. But the dua, when we look at them, these are things that the Imams, they gave to special companions. Dua Kamil, for example. Imam Ali, he would take Kumail ibn Ziyad, he would take him, he would say, come with me. He will take him to a secluded area, to a grave. He says, look, this chest is so full of knowledge and there's no one that can take it. But he would give Kumail what he can take, and part of that was the dua kami. And if you read it and you contemplated the meaning of that, subhanAllah. If you implement the dua kami, just one quick example of that. But Imam Ali, in that dua kamil, he gave to Kumail. Near the end of that dua, that you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, forgive that servant of yours who has nothing but dua. Again, there's a section he says, وَالصَّلَاحُهُ الْبُكَى. That servant who has nothing but his tears is a sword. Why is the tears of a servant his sword? If we reflect it for a moment, and we know that Imam Ali, just like the Prophet, they all cried. For whom? For Imam Hussein. And they knew that whoever cried for Imam Hussein, who remembered Imam Hussein, they would remember that mission of Imam Hussein. And that will be an example for them. One, that he will use those tears for his self-improvement. Against his own base self, become the mu'min as he should become, or as she should become. Become the lover of Ahlul Bayt, just as the companions of Imam Hussein were the lovers of Ahlul Bayt. This is why the tears of the mu'min is a sword. But if we're not really focused on that, and we're not connecting those dots between those words and the du'a, with the actions of Ahlul Bayt, with the words of Ahlul Bayt, then we will miss that point. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam, in the Sahifa to Sajjadiyyah, the Shalat, Imam, he wasn't quiet. He never advocated pacifism in front of tyranny. Dua number 27 in Sahifa to Sajjadiyyah is a dua of Imam Zainul Abidin for the people of the frontier. The people of the frontier, in other words, the Mujahideen. Those who are fighting in the way of Islam. But when we look at the timing of this dua after the event of Karbala, so we know he's not reciting in Karbala this dua, it's after the event of Karbala. So who is the imam reciting dua to? And who is the imam teaching the manners of resistance to? He's teaching it to those like Mukhtar, the Tawabin, those who rose up to defend the banner of Islam. Imam Zainul Abidin, he starts this dua, O God, bless Muhammad and his household, fortify the frontiers of the Muslims through thy might. But Imam Zainul Abidin, and there's been a number of questions, again, not only by those who say that the Imam's their primary role was a role of quietism, but even some of the Muslims, they say that, Imam Zainul Abidin, he just recited these du'as and people followed the du'as and that was about it. But Imam Zainul Abidin in this du'a, he also knows that what is the result of that, those Mujahideen. Some have questioned, they said, well, if that was correct, the uprising of Mukhtar, then how come the Imam didn't order it? If the uprising of Mukhtar was correct, then how come the Imam did not join them and lead that revolution? Or the revolution of Zayd, for example. Zayd, the son of Imam Zainul Abidin. And even for a long time, they questioned, well, what was the status of Zayd? Was Zayd, was he someone who actually followed the Imams, or did he claim that he had Imamat? Zayd never claimed that he had Imamat. So people after him began to make the statement that this question was so much so on the minds of Muslims, and particularly those who followed the Ahlul Bayt, that many scholars, they began to even write books just to clarify that, okay, well, what is the state of Mukhtar? What is the legitimacy of Mukhtar's uprising? Because some had doubt. My cousin said, well, Imam Zainul Abidin participated in it. What was the status of Zayd? They wrote many books about Zayd and his revolution. My biggest fear was, well, the Imams had participated in it, so can we consider that a legitimate uprising? So we see that many scholars, they begin to write books just to clarify that, you know, what is the status of these two great individuals? Their uprising, their resistance to tyranny and oppression, although the Imams did not participate in that physically. Part of that we can understand through the du'as of Imam Zainul Abidin and his other writings. Here I want to just draw your attention to a part of that du'a of Imam Zainul Abidin, where he's making du'a for those who are on the frontier. And you can see that Imam Zainul Abidin, he's aware that what is the fate? What is the fate of those individuals who uprose, like Mukhtar, like Zayd, that they're going to become shaheed. That, again, apparently, have been successful, or if you want to consider, okay, what is a successful war? Just as many academics, they say, well, Imam Hussein, he lost. But Imam Zain al-Abidin, he's focusing on that, that yes, you need to uprise against tyranny, that if you have the ability, he says, but your focus should be very clear. He says, oh God, bless Muhammad and his household, make them, meaning those of the Mujahideen, forget when they meet the enemy to remember this cheating and delusive world of theirs. Erase from their hearts the thoughts of enchanting possessions. Place the garden before their eyes. When we think of this, Imam Zain al-Abidin says, when the Mujahideen, first of all, they're outnumbered. Especially Imam Zain al-Abidin, he says, look, there's not even 20 people. Love Ahlul Bayt as he should. Alhamdulillah, individuals like Muhtar, later individuals like the son of the Imam, they will uprise. They will oppose tyranny. They will become shaheed. But he said, but as they go forth and they are opposing this tyranny, oh Allah, take away from them this delusion of this world. So that before them, they see the greater objective. And that is the gardens, that is paradise. That is to obtain shahada. To continue to raise the consciousness of mankind. To continue to raise the consciousness of the ummah. To not to capitulate to tyranny and oppression. But if someone is thinking of their possessions, oh, well, if I go out to war, you know what? That nice new Benz that I just bought, like, I'll never be able to drive it again. Oh, I just got a pool for my house. I'll never get a chance to swim. If we're thinking about that as we are opposing tyranny, we won't go forth. We've been deceived and enchanted by this dunya, which is temporary, which eventually we're going to die and we're not going to have those things anyway. So Imam Zain al-Abidin says, take away from them this delusion and put before them the true objective, and that is to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if they understand that objective, their iman will be strong. They will be able to face any odds, just like the odds that Imam Hussein faced in Karbala. But the question still remains, well, how come the Imam didn't go out and fight? If he's encouraging others, but he himself is not going out to fight, is there something wrong with that picture? Absolutely not. Because he knew the characteristics of those individuals, the bravery of those individuals who wanted to uprise to make a stance. Muhtar, for example, to take revenge for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. Muhtar, who was actually on his way to help Imam Hussein, but he was imprisoned. And because he was imprisoned, he could not come out to fight in Karbala. So he began his battle after he was released. The Imam, his position and his objection, to show you that there's no contradictory between the action of the Imam not uprising with Muhtar or the other Imams uprising with Zayd, is that the objective of the Imams has always been to crush tyranny and oppression. Imam Hussein Ali Khafu Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he rose up, when he left for Medina, he says, Ana kharijun. has to see that what is the most effective way for him to do that. And brothers and sisters, yes, oppression, tyranny is bad. When people are being killed unjustly. People have been made to suffer economic oppression. But the greatest oppression is that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He states in the Quran. He says, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِنَ افْتَرَى عَلَى اللَّهِ. That who is the greatest oppressor? An adla. Strong superlative. Who is greater, a greater oppression than man iftara ala Allah? Than he who lies against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, those who deceive people and take people away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, this is the greatest oppression. This is the greatest oppression. Because perhaps, yes, if an oppressor is coming, he's killing someone, yeah, maybe someone, they can fight back. Alhamdulillah, they become shaheed. MashaAllah. They've achieved the great status in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or if they were able to escape and save their lives, save the lives of their family, then they have shielded themselves to some degree from the oppression. But someone who deceives other people and takes them from the path of truth, and those individuals begin to assume that falsehood is truth, this is the greatest oppression. This is the greatest oppression. To feed someone a lie and people believe it. And we know that for a fact. We know that for a fact. And we're living in an atmosphere full of lies that people have been fed. And one of the repercussions of that lie is the usurping and taking of people's civil liberties. Because if you feed people are lying, they begin to believe that lie. You can begin to change the way they think, the way they act, the way they behave. You can rob them. And they think that it's okay, well, yeah. All you have to do is keep feeding them that lie. Keep scaring them. Well, the alert today is red. Watch out. That is the greatest oppression that an individual, that a tyrant, can place on another. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He shows this in the Quran over and over. The greatest story of that is that of Moses and Pharaoh. Moses and Pharaoh. One of the lies, or one of the things that Pharaoh did, he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains in the Quran, he says that he was killing your men and he leave the women alive. Part of that, when we read the tafsir and the understanding of that, is that it was a trick by Pharaoh. It also was used by Ibn Ziyad in Kufa. To some extent, it doesn't literally mean that Pharaoh was killing it. He was killing the boys, the male offspring. Many of the husbands, they were alive. The older children, they were alive. But he had put in the hands of the women that, don't have male children. Try not to harm male children. And they were scared. Ibn Ziyad, he did the same thing. He says, look, I'm coming in. If anyone tries to go and help Imam Hussein, I'm going to kill you off. So he called the women and he says, look, I'll give you gold if you bring bring the swords of your husbands and your sons. Bring them to me and I will give you gold for them. And he did so. Islam, and I'll state this just for the record, so I'm not speaking against women's rights. No, Islam was the first, the Prophet was the first to uphold the rights of women. And if we look at it historically, around 622-640, the Prophet of Islam, he advocated for women's rights. Only in 1718, this is the first time that women's rights actually became an issue in the West, and then people began to advocate, oh, well, women must have rights. But if you look at how it developed, it was not really to give women's rights, it was a ploy that, oh, we can use their labor, and we can take them out of their homes, we can keep them from training their children. This is what it was. So the greatest lie is that when you feed a people a lie and they begin to believe it. So Imam Zain al-Abidin, his strategy was that, yes, those who could muster a small army, who could fight against the tyranny and oppression, and if they became a shaheed in the process, a shaheed means someone who bears witness, because they bear witness over to others who are remaining silent, who's not doing anything. Then fine, do that. But the Imam's responsibility was to elevate the consciousness of the Ummah, to teach them so that they would become like the companions of Imam Hussein. They would become those Shia, as they should become, those followers of Ahlul Bayt. And this is what we understand from the du'as of Imam Zain al-Abidin. If we read them, if we understood them. And we see that, yes, they were among the students of Imam Zain al-Abidin, those who understood that message. One of them was Abu Hamza al-Thumali. Abu Hamza al-Thumali, one of the great companions of Imam Zain al-Abidin, of Imam Muhammad Baqir. In fact, Abu Hamza al-Thumali, if you want to understand that what is the status of Abu Hamza al-Thumali, yes, it's what he, one of the most beautiful and greatest du'as that you can recite in Ramadan, the du'a of Abu Hamza al-Thumali. But other than that, Abu Hamza al-Thumali, you understand the status from that, but Abu Hamza al-Thumali, in the words of Imam Sadiq alayhi hafiz salatu wasalam, Imam Sadiq, he says, Abu Hamza al-Thumali, this maqamahu indana mithlu maqam Salman al-Farsi fi zamanihi. He says, that same status that Salman al-Farsi had in his time. The Prophet said, anta minna ahl al-bayt. He says, Abu Hamza al-Thumali, he has that same status with us. That's what Abu Hamza al-Thumali. And if we know that this is who Abu Hamza al-Thumali was, this is one who would go to Imam Zain al-Abidin also to recite the du'as of Imam Zain al-Abidin, seek the du'as of Imam Zain al-Abidin, then we will understand the connection between Imam Zain al-Abidin's teachings and the revolution of Mukhtar and the revolution of Zayd, the son of Imam Zain al-Abidin. Because Abu Hamza al-Thumali, he is one who went to Imam Zain al-Abidin and he asked for the rasalat al-huquq. He says, Ya Imam, give me a complete breakdown of our rights, the rights that believers have. And Imam Zain al-Abidin, then he wrote the rasalat al-huquq at the request of Abu Hamza al-Thumali. Do we know what happened to Abu Hamza al-Thumali? Abu Hamza al-Thumali, he was a shaheed beside Zayd, the son of Imam Zayn al-Abidin. He fought in the revolution of Zayd, and he became shaheed there. So why was the Imam quiet? The Imam was teaching. And in fact, if we read the Risalatul Hukuk of Imam Zayn al-Abidin, I know I have the time, but I just want to make this connection. If we read the Risalatul Hukuk of Imam Zayn al-Abidin, the Treatise of Rights, you'll see a parallel between that Risala, that treaty of outlining rights, and the Du'as of Imam Zayn al-Abidin. Du'a number 24, Imam Zayn al-Abidin, he speaks about the rights between the parents, the rights of the parents over their children. Du'a 25, the rights of the children of their parents. Du'a 26, the rights of neighbors over one another. So obviously, Abu Hamza al-Thumali, he understood those lessons very well. And he asked him, just give me one document. I know they're in this du'a, but give me one document where they're all there. And another du'a, Imam Zayn al-Abidin, he specifically recites for the rights of the mu'min over him. And the first statement that Imam Zayn al-Abidin, he recites in that du'a, he says, "Oh Allah, forgive me that if I have not observed the rights of my fellow mu'min, my fellow brother in creation, that if I saw anyone oppressed and I didn't say anything. They were oppressed in front of me, and I didn't do anything to alleviate their oppression." SubhanAllah. Where's their quietism? Where's the Imam not saying that we have a responsibility as believers, as followers of Muhammad wa Muhammad, to stand up for the oppressed, whether that oppressed is a Muslim or not Muslim? Follows your way of thinking or not? Doesn't follow your way of thinking. Muslims, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, are the champions, or are supposed to be the champions of justice, are supposed to be those who stand up against oppression and tyranny. And when we understand this, we understand the movement of Imam Khomeini. We understand why he stood up, why he did not remain silent. And why, yes, he also waited to a moment that people were ready. Because people had to be ready. Imam Zayn al-Abidin knew that no, not everyone is ready. Not enough people are ready to establish what needs to be established. But I have to train them and prepare them. Obviously, Imam Khomeini, he understood the same thing. That when he was exiled, and he told me, he says that, told the Shah, he told the leaders of Iran at the time, so we're going to change this establishment. And they asked him, "You and which army?" He says, "Me and the army that is in the laps of their mother." He knew that. He knew that they had to be prepared. The Ummah had to be ready. And once they were ready, then you have the Islamic Revolution of Iran. But that's just the foundation. What we learn from Imam Zayn al-Abidin is that, yes, your eyes should be on the greater prize. As they say in English, keep your eyes on the prize. The Islamic government, that's just a foundation. That's just the surface. That's just the first step. The prize and the focus is Imam Mahdi, ajal. That is our focus. That is where we have to head to. And one thing I heard, I haven't seen it written, I don't know if this is something that went from teacher to student. Again, from teacher to student, it's quite often Ayatollah Hassan al-Zahrawi, he would tell his students, things that he didn't write in his book. And they would reach us to our teachers, Sheikh Mu'mini, Sheikh Ramadani, and they would tell us, no, this is not written. This is directly from, it's like from heart to heart. And I'm not sure if this is one of those things, but one thing that I heard from was the statement of Imam Khomeini, and I haven't seen it, maybe you've seen it, but I haven't seen it written. That Imam Khomeini had stated, or at least what was narrated to me, he says that Islamic Republic, himself, he now acknowledged, he says, this is his foundation. He says, yes, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it lasts, and we want it to last. He said, but if from that, this foundation, a few individuals, they rise and they understand that their objective is Imam Zaman, and they have to get there and they have to strive to be among his companions, he says, I'm satisfied. He says, then I realize that I've done what I was supposed to do. He says, even if the structure does not remain, government does not remain. He says, why? Because the objective is Imam Zaman. That is the objective. SubhanAllah, if we are more than 313 of these who claim that we are Shia, that claim should not simply be lip service. Should not simply be lip service. As Imam Sajjad, he said, he came back to Medina and says, it's not even 20 people. That movement of Imam Khomeini, that Islamic revolution, the Islamic Republic is there for us to take as an example. It is there to give us strength to be the companions of Imam Zaman. That is the objective. That is the true objective. The leadership that remains there is, again, an example. A means whereby we should gain the strength to be the companions of Imam Zaman. May Allah hasten his reappearance. Now, end here again with just kind of reiterating one of the statements of Afif. He says that, yeah, many Muslims, they think that they're weak. No, Muslims are not weak. In fact, the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he stated that if the Muslims knew their right, haqqahum on the earth, they knew their rights on this earth, there will be no power that can surmount them. He says, but unfortunately, most of them, they will not know their rights on earth. This is why it's important to read the Risalat of Hukuk of Imam Zain, read the du'as and understand what are these balance of rights. Understand that as believers, we have to be supportive of one another. That's one of the rights of your brother over you. That you are his backbone. You are his support. So if our brothers, wherever in the world, are standing up for justice, standing against tyranny, we have to be their backbone. We have to be their support against tyranny. Impression.